So we're nearing the end of our Samuel journey, and these last three chapters may seem a little weird. They didn't necessarily happen in this particular chronological order, and it doesn't follow the same steady narrative flow that we've seen earlier in the book. So what's going on? These last three chapters are like a coda or a capstone to finish off the book of Samuel. They take all these threads that have been these themes and threads, and they tie them all together to make for a very satisfying ending. So if we look at these chapters, they're going to follow a chiastic structure, which means that it builds to a center and then it goes back out. And that after the center, the items that come back out are often changed a little bit from where they started. So let's look at this for a second. So the first part in chapter 21, we see King David interceding for Israel after they suffer the curse of Saul's sin. And the result of that is that the land is healed. So remember Rizpah and the Gibeonites and how Saul had killed the Gibeonites who were supposed to be protected and the land was cursed. That story, we have David interceding for Israel and the land is healed. The next one, Joseph just read, we get a list of giants who are killed by famous people, famous Israelite warriors, and then we have two songs in the middle. And the middle is usually where the emphasis is when you have this kind of structure. And in these two songs, we have two beautiful things. We have David thanking God for everything that he has done in his life through the Samuels, and then we have a song about the Messiah King to come, looking forward, which is pretty exciting. Then we have another list of giants killed by famous Israelite warriors. And then finally, we finish off with David interceding for Israel after they suffer for David's census. And then the temple is selected. So the land is healed at the beginning, and then the temple is selected at the end. So you can see some parallels there. So what exactly are the threads that are being tied together with this conclusion? Let's look at a couple of them just to see some of the beauty of this book. You'll remember that Samuel started with this theme of the proud being brought down and the humble being exalted. Hannah and Peninnah were the two wives of Elkanah. One could have children, one could not. And Hannah asked for a child from the Lord, and he gave it to her. And she sings this song, and that child was Samuel. And in the song, she talks about how God messes with things. You've got wicked, proud leaders, and he brings them down. And he takes those who are in an ash heap, and he brings them up. That was the beginning. That's how it starts. And that's what we've seen. We've seen a proud Saul humbled. We've seen a humble David exalted. And here he's praising God for his work in his life. You'll also remember that the book started with a corrupt priesthood. Yet Eli and his sons doing things they ought not to be doing. Eli couldn't even recognize prayer when he saw it. He thought Hannah was drunk when she was praying. And here, at the end, we have, instead of a rule by a corrupt priesthood, we have rule by a king who intercedes for his people. Both in the case of the Gibeonites and then later in the case of his census. At the beginning, Shiloh was where the ark was kept. It was the place of worship during the time of the judges. And then it's destroyed. So through the whole book of Samuel, we've kind of been looking for a place of worship. And here at the end, a new temple site is selected. So what started during the time of the judges with sin and turmoil ends now with giants being destroyed. The strong man's cast out. And Israel can properly take over the land. At the beginning, Hannah prayed something really remarkable. The very last verse of her prayer in Samuel chapter 2, she says, talking about God, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This was before we had kings. This is six chapters before anybody even asked for a king. And Hannah prays that God would give strength to his king. She's looking forward in faith to what God is going to do to a broken Israel. And here at the end, we have a song of David looking back, praising God for what he in fact did for Israel. Now, young men, I apologize, but only briefly. We're going to not really talk about the giants today. Okay. But we will talk about them, just not today. So don't lose hope. Today we're going to mostly focus on this prayer of deliverance that David gives here in chapter 22. So we'll pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 22. But don't worry, there's more giants in chapter 23, and we will talk about giants. Now, before we start diving into this song, it also has a basic chiastic structure. Each section is introduced with the name of God as Yahweh. And you'll notice that David begins and ends the psalm with praise. And then in the next layer in, he talks about deliverance, being saved from enemies and then triumphing over his enemies. And then at the center, he talks about his righteousness and God's delight in him. That center is a point of emphasis in this song, and it's likely going to make you a little bit uncomfortable. He's going to say some things in his prayer to God that it feels like, on the surface, he probably shouldn't say. But he should, and we're going to see why, and we're going to see how we should also pray this way. So, let's begin. 2 Samuel chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight, in his eyes. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer, and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back till they were destroyed. I have destroyed them and wounded them, so they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me, and foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his descendants forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask that you would open up our eyes to see the wonders that are here. We pray that you'd give us a boldness like David has in his prayers. I pray these things in Jesus' name, knowing that you hear us. Amen. So, we don't know for sure when this song was written. It appears to have been near the end of David's life, because he talks about being delivered from all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. There's a reference there, too, for him being delivered from the strivings of his people. That might refer to Absalom. So, in any case, it's positioned here at the end of the book to wrap things up. So we should read it in that order. David trusts God as his deliverer, it says in verses 2 and 3. And then it doesn't matter how distressed David was, God always heard his prayer and answered mightily. Some of the descriptions in there are very graphic. Smoke, lightning, fire, cherubim. And God comes and he sets David in a safe place in a timely fashion. It's verses 4 through 20. God does all of this, and here's the center, because David was blameless and had been faithful, 21 through 25. And just after that, in God's economy, we reap what we sow. The devious find God to be shrewd, and the proud are humbled. But the pure find him pure, and the merciful find him merciful. 26 through 28. God's strength and favor are towards David, and he shows it in the victory that he gives him over his enemies. 29 through 46. And finally, the song ends with David praising God among the Gentiles because of his defense against his enemies, but also because he gave him victory for himself and all of his posterity. That reference to posterity should also make us think about the promise given to David and to his descendants forever, that they would have a king always on the throne, that he would have a king always on the throne. So to begin with, as we consider this psalm, I want to start with just thinking about its position. We've read the book of Samuel, which we have in two parts, and we have watched David David's life from a very young man to a very old man. From killing a giant to Abishai saying, you really should stop fighting. You're very old. That we've seen the whole arc of David's life. And this conclusion of Samuel, the center of it, the key point of this conclusion is a song of praise for God's deliverance. That alone should give us an example to follow. You think back on all the things God's done for David. How he selected him from among his brothers when he wasn't even present. How he helped him to kill Goliath. How he protected him from Saul and from Absalom and from myriads and myriads of Philistines. And David's response is, let's praise Yahweh. Let's make this the conclusion of the story. This is what Yahweh has done in my life. He uses the term rock and rock of refuge often. Yahweh is his mountain fortress at the beginning and at the end of the song, at the beginning of David's life and at the end. An immovable shelter. Have you experienced any deliverances? Have you experienced any victories? Make a record. We have Hannah's prayer at the beginning. She says, God, Israel is in a mess, but you're the God who takes messes and you flip them. You get the proud out of the way and you bring up the humble. That's the kind of God you are. She didn't get to see it happen, but she prayed in faith, looking forward to that happening. And here's David looking back, and he says, yeah, God did all that. Let's praise him. So record your prayers and record the answers so that you can come back. You can look at them. When you're in a time of need, they will be a constant source of praise. In addition, they'll fortify your mind, because there have been many times God has comforted and delivered you, so you can be confident that in the light of uncertain future or in your particular valley of trial, that God has always delivered you. He's always been with you. And then, whenever you get to sing a psalm like this, you get to add your voice to David's with experience. David talks about God delivering him, and all you can think about is, you know, he's right. That's our God. Our God's a savior. He's a deliverer. And your deliverances will join the song and add heat to its already blazing fire. And notice here, David doesn't just thank God for saving his life. He does do that. That's the first part. He says, God, you saved my life. He thanks and praises God for the victories he's been given. He says, you gave me the power to bend a bow of bronze. You gave me victory over my enemies. You did that. You didn't just protect me. You also promoted me. You lifted me up. You protected me. Praise God for his deliverance. Praise God also for the victories that he gives you. Record them, review them, and let them add fire to your songs. Because as we see here, praise is the right response when you think back on what God has done. But how about that middle part? Did that make anyone uncomfortable? That middle bit where David says things like, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness." Or where he says, as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. And we're starting to wonder, is this the same David that we were reading about before? Is this the right song to have at the end? We know that among many other things, David committed adultery and murder. And in this song, David talks about the judgment of the proud. God, bring down the proud. You have answered me according to my righteousness. Yikes. So what are we to do with this? What are we to do with this song? Well, the confusion happens because there are two different ways to talk about blamelessness in the scriptures. Two different contexts is maybe a better way to put it. The first comparison, and this is the one that we usually jump to, being good Reformed Protestants, is that we think of God as, we think of blamelessness in talking about God's standard. What is God's standard? Absolute perfection. How does man measure up to that? How does David, Paul, Noah, Daniel, how do these great heroes measure up to that absolute perfect standard of righteousness? And we know the answer. They don't measure up. They all fail. Think of Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul taught that there is, according to God's standard, no one who is righteous. And actually, in that same chapter, David taught the same thing. If you go back a couple verses in Romans 3, back to Romans 3:14, Paul quotes Psalm 14, which is a psalm of David, and there David says that no one is righteous. So David also understands that no one is righteous. So in summary, from lots of the Psalms and from Romans 3, we know that no one is righteous and that justification is by faith. All right, we got that established. But we're still stuck with this psalm. What is David talking about? What does he mean when he calls himself blameless in this passage? And this isn't an isolated incident. This language shows up in many of the Psalms. Actually, in Titus 1, an elder is required to be blameless. In Luke 1, Elizabeth and Zechariah are called blameless. In Philippians 3, Paul calls himself blameless according to the law. So if sinless perfection is impossible this side of the grave, as Sam mentioned in the exhortation, then what does this language mean? Well, to find the answer, just before it starts to get scary, where David starts talking about his righteousness, there's an important phrase that helps give us some context to what he's talking about. He says, "For God delighted in him." For the Lord delighted in me. That's verse 20, second half of verse 20. What David is assuming here is a previous relationship with Yahweh. David is assuming the context of his statements are made in the fact that Yahweh has given him free promises of deliverance. Yahweh has made a covenant with him and with Israel. And that covenant included a lot of things. One of the things that covenant included was what to do in case of sin. So you could be a covenant keeper by confessing your sin. That was one of the ways you kept covenant, was by offering the appropriate sacrifices or restitution as was necessary. Therefore, if you were a covenant-keeping Israelite, that didn't mean that you never sinned. Rather, it means that you're a believer who repents from his sin and offers the sacrifice or restitution as required, and trust that Yahweh will be faithful to his terms of the covenant and give you the forgiveness that he has promised. So in this way, David could be said to be blameless in terms of the covenant. Elizabeth and Zechariah in Luke 1 could be said to be blameless in terms of the covenant. You, out there, can be said to be blameless in terms of the covenant. You don't know about my week, you say. Well, what does it say in 1 John 1:9? We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does that leave you in? If your sins are forgiven and you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, what is your status? Your status is one of blamelessness. Therefore, David is not demanding something from Yahweh according to his sort of autonomous righteousness, like I've been really good, so you owe me. Rather, what David is doing is he's claiming a promise. He's saying, God, you said you would deliver me. And I'm claiming that. I've kept your covenant. I have repented of my sins. And so that's what David is talking about. Even though that covenant included a provision for sins. So here, It seems a little bit gutsy. Doesn't it seem a little bit gutsy? You're saying, God, I'm righteous before you. That seems like a gutsy thing to say, but it's the way that God wants us to pray. He wants you to come into his presence. You're welcome before the throne of grace. Why? Well, because you're blameless. Well, why? Because you're in covenant with God through Jesus Christ. He wants you to come before him and ask him for things. Talk to him. Praise him. You're welcome there. He made that covenant with you because he delights in you. And he wants us to claim it. In fact, it would be proud not to claim it. You say, well, how's that? If God says that you are cleansed and forgiven and blameless in Christ, and you say, yeah, that's your assessment, God, but I've got my own assessment. What is that but arrogance? And in this psalm, it doesn't go well for the arrogant. So you want to be humble? Go with God's assessment. Don't reject his assessment. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact, so that we can say with John that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That leaves us blameless, and so we should claim that blamelessness in Christ that is ours, a gift from God, because we're in covenant with him. And that's how we should pray. That's why we all, one of the reasons why we also say in Jesus' name when we finish our prayers. It is on the basis of that that we can come before him. Right after David talks about this, he talks about how God seems to show a different face depending on how you approach him. Saying those in covenant with him, or the merciful, they find God to be merciful. As those who are pure, they find God to be pure. And the last one's funny. He says, those who are devious, twisted, or tricky, they find God to be shrewd. He outtricks them. And we see this in a lot of... I think sometimes Christians are surprised by what a dark view some non-believers have of God. And it's because to them, God is tricky. He messes up their day. He ruins things for them. He's out to get them. A lot of the Greek tragedies, you read them, the gods are always messing things up for people. They're just playing with them. I've heard some of the, in some of the more third world country type cultures, they have in unreached areas a lot of little gods, and they keep the little gods happy because they keep away the really big, scary, distant god. As long as you keep the little gods happy. Well, who's the really big one that they're trying to protect themselves from? They see him as shrewd. Which should leave us with a thought. You cannot out-trick God. You cannot escape him. All you can do is fly to him for mercy. And when you fly to him for mercy, what do you find? You find that he is, in fact, merciful. David, at the beginning of this song, prays with this covenant conviction that he is connected to God, that God delights in him. And you see there at the beginning, when he's praying, he almost makes it sound like he's from a place that's very distant from God. He says, there's a flood of waters. I'm buried. I've got Sheol around me. Sheol is the place of the grave. I'm about as far away from God as you can imagine. Floods of ungodliness are around me. God seems very distant. And yet, even there, He says when he prays, his prayer makes it to the sanctuary. And not just to the sanctuary, his prayer makes it all the way to God's ear. And God hears him. And then look at that description of what happens when God hears one of his covenant children who's in trouble. You see that? Beginning in verse 8, there's an earthquake. The earth shook and trembled. The heavens quaked. God was angry. Smoke went from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, came down with darkness under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew, and he was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, bolts of lightning, or lightning bolts, and vanquished them. The channels of the sea were seen. David starts off by saying, I'm buried under these waters. God's moved the waters. You can see the ocean bed. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. And he sent from above, and he drew me out of many waters, and he delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Thinking back through 1 Samuel, do we see an appearance like God, or 2 Samuel, 1st or any of the Samuels, do we see an appearance like God, of God like this show up? When he's fighting the giant, we see some lightning bolts. When he's hiding in a cave, is there an earthquake? Where is he getting this from? David is showing us what we can't see. There's a veil between earth and heaven. He's showing us what we can't see. But when you pray to God, your prayer gets all the way up into his ear, and he moves. And we can see how he moved in David's story through lots of different ways. If you think back on his story, you'll remember how for example, in the cave, he happened to be in a cave that Saul didn't check. And he was able to cut off a corner of his robe because Saul went in there alone. What are the odds of that? When Saul's just about to capture David, the Philistines call him away. And he has to go fight the Philistines last minute. Or they all have a remarkably deep sleep. And he's able to sneak in there among the equipment and take Saul's jug of water. Or when Absalom has the upper hand and he could have squashed David, he, at the last minute, listens to Hushai instead of Ahithophel. And David is spared from Absalom. And you could think back, I'm sure, to many more examples of God's provision for David. And that's not even talking about the moment-by-moment provision God made for him in every battle with every Philistine he ever had. Every arrow that was launched from every bow. David was a man of prayer, and he knew that when he prayed to God, that's the kind of stuff that's happening on the other side of that veil. That God is moving. That it's like earthquakes and lightning. He's angry. Someone has touched the apple of his eye. This is remarkable. Today, if you wanted to get an appointment with the mayor of our city, or our governor, or the president, good luck if you get one, but you also might have to wait a while if you happen to be that lucky. Almighty God, Yahweh, is with you, in the same room with you whenever you pray. He's right next to you. Your cry goes right into his ear. And he has set his delight on you. Just like David, just like Hannah, You have access to the same God, and there's no depth which you can sink to where he doesn't hear. And when he hears, he acts. And once you have prayed, know that he has heard and that he is moving, even if it's beyond the veil where you can't see. Now, more often than not, we're frustrated because we don't think he's moved in the way he ought to have moved. I wonder if David ever had that thought. Do you think there was ever a time when David said, "Why haven't you removed Saul already?" It took some time. There was a lot of years of running and hiding in caves before Saul was finally removed. But this is where we see David's reliance on, or David's theology of justification by faith. He was confident that God had anointed him and that God would justify him. He would show him righteous in this scenario, and he didn't have to do anything about it. He didn't have to kill Saul to make it happen. He was happy to be patient. He says, "God's going to work this out." And in his song, he makes it sound like it's real time, and sometimes it was. But sometimes it was a long wait. But nonetheless, God was moving, and smoke was coming out of his nose. And if he hasn't moved in the way you want him to move, it might be because he's also teaching you some patience. It also might be, and maybe this would help if you think about like a parent's analogy. If your infant is crying for help, or your child asks for something, you as a parent are quick to help, especially if it sounds like they're in pain. I've never seen my dad move faster than when my sister fell off of something and hit the ground. It was almost faster than gravity. It was amazing. It was Secret Service fast. That's his child. It's the apple of his eye, and she's falling. And he's running past me. And I'm not even hardly aware she's even falling yet. When your infants or your children are in trouble, you as a parent with flaws have Secret Service speed. But there are other times when your child cries and you intentionally do not go and get them. You let them cry because you know they're just about to fall asleep. Or you let them cry because they're learning something. They're learning to wait, or there's some other reason. But at no point are you letting them cry because you hate them or because you've forgotten about them. Even when you let them cry, you're doing it because you love them. In Isaiah 49:14-16, Yahweh says that a mother may forget her nursing infant. It's possible, but that's almost unthinkable. He says, and even more so, I will not forget you. If it was possible for a mother to forget her nursing infant, even then it's not possible for me to forget you. Let me just read it. It'll sound better when I read it. Isaiah 49:14 says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. If there was any doubt about whether or not God's forgotten you, he's inscribed you on the palms of his hands. He sent his son to die for your sins, raised him from the dead so you could live in new righteousness. He has set his delight on you. You're in covenant with him. And when you cry, he hears. You're burned on his hands. Your name is burned on his arm. When you cry, it will come up to his ears, and he will hear. Let's thank God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm of praise. Thank you for its beauty and how it ties up this book so wonderfully. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to be forgetful of your mighty works, the mighty works that you've done in the scriptures and in history, but also in each of our lives here. Help us to remember them that we might sing praise back to you for all of your deliverances, for all of the victories that you've given us. Lord, we thank you that we are blameless in covenant with you because of Jesus' sacrifice. And that when we cry, you hear us. Lord, forgive our unbelief, for doubting your goodness, for thinking that maybe we've been forgotten. Lord, we run to you for mercy because we know that you are merciful. You are our rock. Glory be to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.